Well, as you take your seats, let me invite you to take your Bible and open with me to John chapter 10, as we'll consider verses 31 to 42 and finish out this chapter that we've been progressively marching through in recent days. As you do, just let me remind you of the scripture reading we just heard as Rob read earlier from Colossians 2, that Paul prayed that the Christians would, here's his words, grasp all the riches of understanding of God's mystery. That's quite a prayer. Then he says, we're talking about God's mystery, he says, which is Christ himself, in whom are all the riches, the hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. That's what we're doing here in John. We're trying to grasp hold of the great riches of Christ himself, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Each week we come here and we fix our eyes on Jesus to hear his words and to see his works, as it were, firsthand, as they're recorded by eyewitnesses here, lived out before us, that we might marvel and trust and follow him. That's the whole design here. And yet, Paul, when he prays that for the Colossians in Colossians 2, he doesn't stop there. In Colossians chapter 4, he actually asks the Christians to pray for him. And this is what he says. You pray for us that we might declare the mystery of Christ to unbelievers around us, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Because it's not enough to see Christ and marvel at him and trust him and follow him. He has also called those who do follow him to proclaim him. Proclaim the glories of the hidden mystery of God in Christ and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in him, so that others might marvel at him and trust him and follow him. And so he then immediately turns around and urges the Christians in Colossians 4, you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time with them. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to answer each person. There's an ought that the Apostle Paul felt, and there's an ought that every Christian feels, to speak as we ought to those around us. Something along the lines of our reason to exist as the Bible Church of Owosso. We exist to exalt him and expand his kingdom. That's what we're doing here in the Gospel of John. Look with me at our text, beginning in verse 31. It is coming right out of Jesus' conversation with these Jews who surrounded him in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem and demanded that he give them evidence that he is the Christ. Just say it for us. To which Jesus engages in a conversation about he and his sheep and the unfortunate position they had to not be his sheep. But he finishes this in verse 30 with the plain statement, I and the Father are one. And here's the response, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, quote, I said, you are gods, end quote. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus had been speaking to them his words and of his own works. And it led to this impromptu trial right in the middle of the courtyard of the temple. A few months later, there will be an official trial where the Jewish Sanhedrin will arrest and accuse Jesus. But this is just an impromptu trial. It involves an accusation or an indictment. And thus, Jesus offers up his defense, actually in two parts. And then we'll see at the end of the chapter the verdict. Let's look closely here at how Jesus interacts in the midst of this trial and consider how we might learn from him. First, the accusation. We see it in verses 31 to 33. The charge is blasphemy. It's actually stated that way in verse 33. For blasphemy we are going to stone you. Jesus, in their eyes, right there in verse 30, defamed the God of Israel. He made him lower. He acted as if he was just like us by their saying, "You said, 'I and the Father are one.'" This is blasphemy. There are two pieces of evidence that they bring to the table to indict him on this charge. They're both right there at the end of verse 30. And both are necessary to validate the charge of blasphemy. If you're going to accuse anyone of blasphemy, you've got to have two pieces of evidence. And they bring both of them. Look what they say. First, "You, being a man." And the second, "You make yourself God." I want you to notice three things here about this evidence that they bring. First, one piece of evidence is actually true, entirely true, that Jesus did make himself to be God, or make himself out to be. And he did so right there in front of them, verse 30. He said, "I and the Father are one." It's a direct claim to deity right out of Jesus' own mouth. His apostles did not later project deity onto the man Jesus, as some skeptics these days are prone to say. No, Jesus himself said it, publicly even. Not in veiled imagery or metaphor, although he did that too. Right here, he just comes right out and says it. "I am God." We can't ignore that. And we can't let other people ignore that. This is historic record. The man Jesus audaciously claimed to be God. And lest we say, well, I don't know that we're interpreting that right. The original hearers to whom Jesus spoke were not a bit confused as to what he meant. And so certain were they that they were willing to actually immediately violate Roman law, which did not allow the Jews to execute anyone without their permission. They were willing to violate that Roman law because they said, "We must obey God's law," which is written in Leviticus 24, verse 16, that if anyone verbally or otherwise defames the name of God, and it can be proven, then you as a community are to stone that person. Otherwise, the community itself would be guilty of defaming the name of God by not responding to one who so did. They knew exactly what Jesus said, and they interpreted him rightly. That piece of evidence was true. But the charge of blasphemy requires two lines of evidence, and the second piece of evidence was only partially true. They said, "Because you, being a man." Now, what they meant by that was, he's just a man just like all the rest of us. There's no difference between him and us. So if one of us said that, we would be guilty of blasphemy too. And Jesus, you're guilty of blasphemy because you, being a man. Now we must deal with the full evidence given to us in the Scripture about Jesus. He was a man. But that's not the complete evidence about Jesus. Like no other man, he also is God. This is part of the mystery of the Christ, the incarnate God made flesh. that he was both truly God and truly man at the same time. If, in fact, he was only a man, then their evidence, would have been compelling. And the charge of blasphemy would stick. But they presented that as the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But it wasn't. It is false if you're saying Jesus is only a mere man just like the rest of us. And in the second part of Jesus' defense, Jesus will actually show them that he is not a man just like the rest of them. But there's something else I want you to notice about the evidence here. The accusation only deals with his words. Look at the text. I mean, Jesus said, like, for which of my works are you going to stone me? He actually draws this out and emphasizes it. And they're like, no, it's none of your works. We're not stoning you for your works. I think we ought to recognize what's just being said kind of on accident by his accusers here. You've done nothing wrong. We find no guilt in you worthy of stoning in your works. Now, they certainly questioned his piety by performing some miraculous acts on the Sabbath day. But Jesus even explained that to them such that they say here, no, we're not picking up stones because of some work you did. It's only your words. Similar to the situation back in chapter 5, verse 18, what created hostility in them was not that he did something on the Sabbath, but that he said he is God. And thus, failing to take into account his works, they could not properly assess his words. And Jesus is about to call them on that. But I just want to make the point here that we, as both the hearers and the proclaimers as Christians of Jesus' words, we must not make the same mistake that his accusers did on this occasion. They did not take into account his works. Never can we separate the words, the claims of Jesus, from the works, the deeds, the actions of Jesus. It's like my mama said about the salt and the pepper on the table. Never divorce the salt and pepper. Always pass them together. Same thing with Jesus' words and works. Always pass them together. They validate one another. And separately, though, they offer incomplete and uncompelling, frankly, evidence. That's the accusation. Let's consider Jesus' defense. And we find this in verses 34 to 38, and we actually find it in two parts. What Jesus does here is he patiently and proactively invalidates their accusation. He undermines their two pieces of evidence by showing what they're missing as they interpret their own standard about his claim to be God, but also their missing observation about him, not taking into account his works. It's very interesting how Jesus, in a setting in which men right in front of him have actually picked up stones off the ground and are raising them at him, he just responds so plainly. And I want you to see how Jesus reasons with these volatile, hateful hostiles against him. Okay? His defense. Very interesting how Jesus reasons here. And I want you to pay careful attention. Number one, or the first part of his defense, is he said to them, you're misusing your own standard by which you accuse me. Verse 34, look at the text. Jesus answered, so this is his answer to blasphemy charge. Is it not written in your law? Okay? The first thing Jesus does is he quotes their law. Now, it's very interesting how Jesus says it, your law. It wasn't that it wasn't his law also as a Jew, and or he was somehow distancing himself from God's written word, the Old Testament law, but he's just putting the ball in their court. Look, you're the one bringing this law, this charge against me, so I'm going to call it your law. And do you read your law? Essentially. And what he does is he quotes then from their law. Is it not written in your law, quote, I said, God speaking, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken. And let's just pause right there. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting directly from Psalm 82, verse 6, out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He uses the exact words, exact phraseology, everything. So he's very directly quoting from Psalm 82. So in order to understand what Jesus is doing here, we probably ought to go back to Psalm 82. Let's do it. Turn to Psalm 82 in your Bible. And to get the context of what this psalm is saying and how Jesus is using it, we just need to understand that this psalm was written back in the times of David and Solomon by a man named Asaph, who was one of the chief advisors of David and Solomon, but also wrote many of the psalms that we see here, even kind of a school of Asaph, or the sons of Asaph, continued writing psalms over time. But it's written in the times of David and Solomon, and it's really a lament that the judges and the leaders and the prominent people in Israel, as well as even the people in Israel, they're full of injustice. And it's a warning to them of God's future judgment on them if they continue. Look how the psalm begins. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, that's how the ESV reads. Different translations might translate those phrases, divine council and gods, differently, but that's a really good literal translation of the Hebrew text. God has taken his place in, literally, the community of God. Like, God and his people. He has stood up amidst his people, and what has he stood up to do? Well, he's stood up to hold judgment. And it is in the midst of gods that he stands up to offer judgment. Now, this language makes us nervous. Like, wait, what kind of gods are we? I thought there was only one God. I thought the Hebrew scriptures emphasis, there is only one God. So who are these other gods whom God himself is standing up in the midst of? Well, let's keep reading, and we'll find out. Here's what he says to them, to these gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, and maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Who's he talking to? He's talking to those in Israel who were given the responsibility to do these very things. The judges, the princes, the leaders, and in some ways extending it to the people of Israel, because those were the responsibilities they were given as a people. They were to watch out for the needy. They were to judge justly. They were to care for the fatherless, maintain the cause of the afflicted, etc. But they're not. These are the gods that he's talking to. What we find in the Old Testament is that it's not uncommon for the scripture writers to refer to people as gods by the term Elohim. That's plural for God in Israel. It also just happens to be the name God gives himself, Elohim. Yet, generically speaking, it's the plural of the word God, gods. And it's not unusual in the Hebrew Scriptures to refer to exalted people as gods, high people. Sometimes angels in heaven are referred to as gods, or kings of the earth, or judges or leaders of his people. They are, in a sense, God's appointed ones to kind of act in his stead in the human realm in the affairs of men. We find it used this way in Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 19, Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 138. People are referred to as gods or Elohim. Not as if they're some sort of idol, but they represent God and they're the assigned ones to fulfill God's purposes amongst the people in which they live. So, this is who God's taking His judgment on. Verse 5, it seems as if Asaph takes the mic and just laments further. These people, these leaders among us, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. So it seems like all the foundations of the earth are shaken. They've been given the light of God's Word, His wisdom and knowledge, but they're not using it. They're in darkness. So everything is just chaos around us. The mic returns to God in verse 6 where He issues His verdict. God says, I said, and this is what Jesus quotes, you are gods, the sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Even though you have an exalted status, you're considered Elohim amongst all the peoples of the world, I'm going to cut you down just like any other man. God said, past tense, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And so just to interpret this phrase, which Jesus quotes, when did God say that? To whom did God say that? Well, Asaph doesn't actually tell us here, but curiously, Jesus tells us. He says back in John 10, I said, you are gods, to those whom the Word of God came. They're the ones I said that to. Most likely then pointing to that original generation of Israelites who received with Moses the law of God, to whom the Word of God came, Jesus says. Notice what statements God makes about that generation. Exodus 4:22, He says to Pharaoh of that generation, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. I guess I would just say you can't get any more being gods than to be called God's firstborn son. You certainly fit the category of Elohim. Also, Exodus, this same generation, Exodus chapter 19, as they're about to receive the law in verses 5 and 6, God says of them, you will be my treasured people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation among all the nations. Like as I look at all the people, you are really mine. You have an exalted status of all the peoples on the earth. You're gods, essentially. This is the way Asaph would use the term in Psalm 82 of gods, the exalted ones on the earth. This is what Jesus quotes, that God said to the people who received the law, you are gods, you are my sons, you are sons of the Most High. Now let's go back to John 10 and see how Jesus reasons with them and offers His defense. He not only quotes from their own law, but he exposes what they missed. The fact that God assigns fallible men the status of gods among other men, the leaders, the princes, the kings. He assigns them the status of gods compared to the other men. But those men at times work wickedness and do injustice, and they actually receive God's condemnation, but He still called them gods. That's written in your law, Jesus says. Have you missed it? Here's the logic. If God is willing to refer to fallible human leaders out of His own mouth as gods, then when the Messiah actually is sent by God to His people as the ultimate human leader, Him being the Son of God Himself, would it not be appropriate for Him to say, I am the Son of God? I mean, God himself called human leaders gods. What's wrong with me saying I am the Son of God, if in fact I'm not a wicked, fallible human leader, but the Messiah himself? In other words, if you're going to stone the Messiah on these grounds, who else do you have to stone? The other person who referred to humans as gods. God. You're going to have to stone God on the same grounds as you're stoning me, because he used the same kind of terminology. What Jesus does here is to assume their own misunderstanding of God's law and to show that their accusation against him is just frankly inconsistent. If they condemn him, they're going to have to condemn God. That's a little bit that makes me just kind of like, whoa. Wow, it's a masterful defense. Jesus takes what little he and his opponents could agree on, God's law, which cannot be broken, and he shows them up to say, you're not applying this consistently as you accuse me. I just also am amazed at the fact that he just applies this, he just speaks in plain, cool logic in the midst of a very volatile situation. He doesn't respond with an outburst of anger himself. He doesn't pick up stones and say, yeah, go ahead. He just, a gentle answer causes them at least to lower their arm and maybe hide their stone behind their back for a minute. Wait, man, what you said, I don't know. I've never thought about that. Okay? This is the first part of his defense. It's not really a defense. All it does is it just, granted, though it's a gentle answer that turns away wrath, it kind of takes a 2x4 of logic up the side of their head and just shocks them into stopping for a moment, creating just enough space in the conversation for him to give his real defense, what they're really missing. And that's the second part of his defense that we see in verses 37 and 38. Jesus essentially says, look, you're charging me with blasphemy because of my words, but have you ever considered what my works testify about my words? You're considering my words in isolation from my works. He says it this way, verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. There's a connection here between the works and the believing his words. But verse 38, if I do them, then even though you don't believe me, in other words, my words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Can I just bottom line this for us for a minute? The words of Jesus are validated by the works of Jesus. Verse 37 is actually quite shocking if you just take it at face value. That Jesus says, listen, if I don't do the works of the Father, you're absolved of all responsibility to actually believe my words. You don't have to believe my words because I'm not doing the works of the Father. You want to think about that for a minute? If Jesus didn't actually come in human flesh and do what no other man ever did, you don't have to believe in him. But he did. And now you have to deal with that. He raised the dead. He cast out demons with a word. He banished disease. He created bread. He walked on water. He healed blind eyes. So that you would come to believe in him. Jesus' defense is not to diminish or in any way mitigate his words that he was God. No, rather they establish his claim to deity. In fact, he just restates it at the end of verse 38, the same thing he said in verse 30. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. We are one. This evidence must be considered. But before we look at the verdict, can we just stop here and just consider how Jesus is reasoning and what are the implications for all of us? Several implications here. First, I just want you to see the intended result of Jesus' words and works. That you would believe me. Verse 37. Verse 38. Believe me. Believing the works is only so that, in the verse 38, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me. My words. It's kind of a process here. Knowledge leads to understanding, leads to belief. On the human level, you see what Jesus does, or in our case, we hear or read what Jesus did and what he said. And then understanding, upon consideration of what we have heard or seen or read about Jesus, we go, okay, I have to do something with that. That means something then. Poor little kid. It means I must respond to Jesus, and the intended result is that you would believe in Jesus. With absolute trust, he and he alone is the appointed shepherd sent from God, and your only way to be reconciled. All other gods, whatever they may be that you're trusting in, will fail you. The Apostle Peter would say it in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which you must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. If you are not trusting in his name, then you're just really like floating out there with no shepherd, no savior, no direction, no reconciliation with God. And your only direction is like the direction of all sinners. In the end, you're going to face the judgment of God all alone with nothing to protect you for the sins you have committed. What a horrid state to be in. And yet so unnecessary when God has sent the Savior and amply demonstrated both by His words and His works who He really is. And His words contain promises that all who would believe in Him would have eternal life. All who would turn away from their straying from Him and run back to Him in repentance of sins and full trust that He is the Savior, that His words and works plainly demonstrate, they'll be saved. We saw this earlier in chapter 10. Not merely to believe factually that he did certain things or said certain words, but believe in him. It's a person we respond to. Jesus is our salvation, we sung this morning. We speak of his doing and dying, his work and his words, but those just point us to him. And all the evaluation of the evidence, at the end of the day, it's him that we must receive, embrace. That's the intended result. But there's implications beyond that here. For those who do rely on Jesus and calling others to do the same, the second implication is that we must speak Jesus' words and works together. Generally speaking, people are ignorant of Jesus' works and his words. Our job is to tell them. You say, oh, everybody knows Jesus. Oh, everyone knows a caricature of Jesus, but they don't know what he actually did. So few people in the West actually even have any real knowledge of the Bible himself. That's just simply part of our task. People are ignorant of Jesus, but frankly, they also just plainly ignore Jesus. He's irrelevant. And sadly, we actually give them reason to think of him that way if we separate his words from his works. They validate each other and cause them to be, oh, I have to pay attention to that. The gospel proclamation should include both his words and his works, his audacious claims and promises, but also his audacious miracles that testify of his grace. What were his miracles about? Power over demons, healing of disease, death, hunger. They were done in public. They were done thousands of times. They were done over the course of years. This cannot be ignored. It speaks of His grace, but it also He did miracles that testify of His person, even His virgin birth, the power that He exhibited, like walking on water, even His death. Think of what happened at His death. The veil of the temple was split. The tombs came open and people came back to life. How does that happen at anyone else's death? It's a miracle. It testifies something. It testifies who He is. And then, of course, His resurrection, appearing over 40 days and then His bodily ascension into heaven, all punctuating and validating His words. I just say this because these are real historic facts recorded in eyewitness testimony in the Bible. We should talk to others about such things. They're frankly hard to ignore. That was the pattern of the apostles in Acts 2, in Acts 3. When they began to proclaim the good news of Jesus, that always included His works. It continues into Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17, even when speaking to rank pagans on Mars Hill. What does Paul finally bring up? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. An undeniable fact of His work. It's part and parcel of the gospel message. If you leave His works out, the words you speak on His behalf may fall on flat ears. I mean, frankly, Christian witnesses here in America, we actually have a hard time getting people's attention. Why? Because we're surrounded by, generally speaking, wealthy, rich people. Not always rich in money, but rich in every opportunity. I mean, at our fingertips, we have all we want, all the distractions, all the attractions that just, frankly, amaze us to death. CGI movies, that's all we see anymore. Just incredible things happen on the screen. TikTok videos, YouTube, even your news feed just supply us all endlessly with snippets of 10-second amazing things that make us laugh, that keep us informed, that wow us, but it's all about distant things and kind of far away from us, all tending just to numb us to amazing. But you know what happens? That numbness tends to be overwhelmed when someone actually talks to you in person and tells you something amazing that happened to them. Then all of a sudden you're like, oh, really? I got a call from my brother this week, and I was shocked out of my mind at what he said. I just don't get shocked. I'm like you. I don't get shocked very often. I actually was shocked out of my mind. We were just talking, and he said, hey, let me tell you something about my kindergarten son. He just loves numbers and math and figures, and he just likes adding, like, numbers, not like 2 plus 2, but like 47 plus 68 in his head, and just gives the answer immediately. And we're just like, what? And then the other day, he figured out multiplying numbers. And he just starts, you know, yeah, like 2 times 10, no problem, 20, but also multiplying like 9 times 17. He just does the multiplication in his head. I can't do that. I'm an engineer. I can't even. I'm just like, what? He's in kindergarten. Are his teachers? No, they're not. They're like amazed. They're like the people in the temple with Jesus. You know, they're all just like amazed at what he's doing on his paper over there. He said, so the other day, I was like, dude, if he knows multiplication, I should just introduce squares to him. Like, you know, if you multiply one number times itself, it's a special number. It's called a square. So like 2 times 2. 4. Okay, so what's the square of 3? 9. Wow. Okay. So he kind of went on that for a while, was all amazed with squares, and then he said, okay, so let's talk cubes then. So a cube is like a number times itself and then times itself again. Like 2 times 2 times 2. 8. He's like, okay, what's the cube of 3? He says, 27. I'm like, no way. He said, yeah. So I just like, okay, well, let me keep going here. What's the cube of 4? And he just goes quiet for, you know, like 20 seconds. And Eric's like,
dude, there's no way he's going to come up with 48, man. And then about 20 seconds later, he says, 64. Eric is like, oh, it is 64. He's telling me this. I'm just like, what? I'm so amazed. I'm telling you now in my sermon. It's so amazing. Do you see what happens there when it's personal? But I'm telling you, as amazing as that is, that's nothing compared to Jesus in the town of Nain walking up to a funeral procession and saying to the young man in the casket, come alive. And he sits up. Like, what? That really happened, you know. And things like that multiplied so much that John will say at the end of this gospel, if we tried to write all these down, not even that kid could calculate how many there were. Personal. Amazing. This is what we do. We need to speak of the amazing works of Jesus in combination with His incredible words. And when people try to blow off what we're expressing to them as some sort of freak of nature or just like, yeah, you know, there's lots of healers out there, we need to do what Jesus did in this text, and we need to call them out on their inconsistency. Yeah, there's charlatans out there that play tricks on people. And there have been other prophets and apostles who have had the power of God and done miracles similar to Jesus. And there's even demonic power at times. But no, there's no one who did the miracles like Jesus did. No one's ever walked on water. No one's ever multiplied bread like that. No one's ever raised a person after they're dead. And at the same time, claims to be God. No, I'm calling you out. There is no one like Jesus. So you need to deal with Jesus. His words and His works. Jesus wouldn't let these men blow Him off without a fair hearing. And we as His ambassadors can't let people blow Jesus off without a fair hearing. Point them to what actually happened as recorded in the Scripture. Granted, in some, this will lead to hostility. Implication number 4. It did for Jesus, but hostility does not dictate fidelity to the task we have been given. People's hostile response to Jesus' words, like they were in verse 31, that didn't always stop Jesus' engagement with them. Sometimes it did. Back in chapter 8, verse 59, when people got hostile and wanted to kill Him, He hid Himself and went out. But He doesn't hear. Paul did the same thing. Sometimes He's let down out of a city in a basket and goes to another city. Other times He walks right back into the lion's den, like He did in Acts 21:13 and 1 Corinthians 16. When others are hostile to us, when we speak of Jesus to them, sometimes we might decide it's appropriate to walk away. But not because we say, oh, that's scary, I'm not going to be faithful, it just may be the right thing to do at the time. But other times, we just continue right on. And we say, like the people in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 31, oh Lord, take note of their threats and grant your servants to speak with freedom to them. Hostility just simply does not dictate our fidelity. Just like Jesus, we press right on in gracious, plain defense of the truth, even when people become hostile. 5th implication here. Our works validate our words. We're Jesus' proclaimers. So like Him, our words need to be validated by our works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, even as they hear your good words, and they may glorify your Father in heaven. John chapter 13, 35, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. These are your works. They validate your words to the world around. The whole book of 1 Peter, but especially chapter 2 and 3, as well as Titus chapter 2, it says things like, live holy lives
Honor the authorities around you. Endure hostility patiently. Titus 2 says, be good men, be good women, be good children, be good employees, be good citizens. All of this will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It'll validate the words that we give to others. We won't live perfect lives and we won't always speak perfect words, but genuineness that matches the gospel proclamation that we give should be the standard measure. We profess audacious promises and prescriptions. We should live audacious lives that match that. So what's going to be the outcome as we worshipfully and humbly emulate Jesus in just the way He responded in cases like this? Well, we can really just expect the same as it was for Jesus. Let's consider the verdict. Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped their hands. Well, I guess that didn't do a whole lot of good. Keep reading. So He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in Him there. Jesus was faithful in word and work, and through this, God drew His elect to His Son. But I want you to notice, He didn't draw them in the midst of the public square. Right there in the temple courtyard. No, they had to go out to the wilderness. And in the days since then, there have been splashes of Jesus' people being accepted in the public square by the gods of this world. But that's pretty rare. By and large, even up to this day, those who believe in Jesus will be shut out by the gods of this world. For now. But what is part and parcel of our Christian hope? That for now is not what we live for. The promise will come in the end, expressed to us in the very same psalm that Jesus quotes as His defense. I find this fascinating. Listen to the words of Psalm 82. This is our hope. God takes His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment and says, how long will you judge my people unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless and maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hands of the wicked. You have neither knowledge nor understanding. You walk about in darkness and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you're gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you will die and fall like any prince. And so we, the people of God out here in the wilderness, we say with Asaph in verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth. Let your kingdom come, for you shall inherit the nation. This is our statement of hope in Jesus, a fact. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, give us such sight of Jesus that we see the beginning from the end. We evaluate all the evidence by Jesus' words and works, and we trust Him with all our heart. This is your gracious and glorious design, that we would be your people, even though the gods of this world scorn us. Give us boldness and courage to first receive in humility this truth about your Son, and then speak with clarity and boldness of all He has done and all He has said. And when it results in hostility towards us, help us to look up, see you on your throne, and follow you regardless of the cost. Oh Lord, teach us what it is to have faith so that we might teach others what it is to have faith. We pray this for your glory and our hopeful joy. Amen.